Some of you may have heard the story of the prospective bridegroom who had led a rather sheltered life and had had a somewhat limited experience of personal relationships. He decided to go to his local bookshop in search of something to read that might be of some help. Well, imagine his relief when he came on a title called How to Hug. It looked as if it might be the answer to his problems. It was only when he got home that he discovered that what in fact he'd acquired was an odd copy of Volume 9 of the Encyclopedia Britannica. It was a frustrating experience for him, as you can imagine. Now, for some people, their experience of the church is a little bit like that. They know that the church is a place where practical love should be seen and experienced. They come longing for a true demonstration of love, hoping and longing, metaphorically, if not literally, to be hugged. And all they feel they're taking away is an encyclopedia of theology. You see, there's a credibility gap sometimes between what the church teaches and how it lives, between its belief and its behavior, between doctrine and ethics. But as we saw last week, that distinction is utterly alien to the teaching of the New Testament. Central to Paul's teaching in Romans, as in many other places, is the unshakable conviction that what we believe affects how we live. Now, at chapter 12, Romans, as we saw last week, changes gear. There's a massive therefore in verse 1, signaling that the person who has followed the argument thus far, the person who has been justified by faith, the person who knows what it is to have the power of sin in their life broken by Christ's death, who knows what it is to have the Holy Spirit's indwelling, is now ready to respond and ready to work out the consequences of what Paul summarizes in verse 1 as the mercies of God. To work those things out in the nitty-gritty of everyday life. As Handley Moore put it in this part of the epistle, the Christian is told how not to dream, but to serve, because it's very practical from here on. And love is the theme of our section, from verse 9 to the end of the chapter. Practical love, what the great Anglican Puritan John Owen called the jewel of human nature, or another Puritan, Thomas Watson, called the queen of the graces, the greatest thing in the world, Christian love, the hallmark above every other thing of the Holy Spirit's work and presence in a person's life, the badge, if you like, par excellence of Christian discipleship, the distinguishing mark of the Christian life, the thing more important to God than any other thing. Christian love, practical love. What does it look like? How does it work? In a world of good and evil, how can we distinguish the real from the phony? How can we distinguish Christian love from counterfeit love? What are its marks? Well, Emil Brunner, in his commentary, suggests as a title for this little section of chapter 12, quite simply this: what genuine love does and does not do. Well, that's our theme. And our first sentence in verse 9 sets the theme: let love be genuine. Or literally, let love be without hypocrisy. Or as J.B. Phillips puts it, let's have no imitation love. It was easy then, as it is now, to put it on, to play act, to pretend with words and gestures, to say the right things, but for love to be absent, to pretend we're showing Christian love when we're not. Don't do it, says Paul. Let love be genuine. Now, we know all about the projection of image these days. If the image is right, we say, the content doesn't matter. Well, that's bad enough in the world, but it's intolerable in the church. Phony love is a violation of all that Christ came to do. And it's intolerable. No, as Paul wrote to his friend Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:5, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith. Let love Be genuine, begins Paul. But genuine love can only spring from a heart into which the love of God has been poured by the Holy Spirit, as Paul has argued in chapter 5. And you see, that's why we can never separate Christian experience from practical ethics. The two are inextricably linked in the teaching of the New Testament. True love is about learning from the Word of God how we should behave in certain situations, and then depending on the Spirit of God to give us the strength to move out in faith and practical service. Now, what clues does Paul give us about genuine love in these 24 or so practical exhortations that he fires machine gun-like into our consciousness? Well, at the risk of some artificial subdivision, let me suggest that the flavor of the first little section, 9 to 13, is addressed to love amongst Christian people, whereas the second little section, from 14 to 21, looks wider, to love to the outside world, including our enemies. The first, if you like, looks at love in the Christian family. The second section looks at love in the hostile world. So, one, love in the Christian family. Let me try and draw out 6 points briefly that Paul seems to teach in this chapter about genuine love in the Christian family. A, love refuses to compromise with evil. Verse 9. Hate what is evil. Hold fast, cling, literally be glued to what is good. You see, there's nothing anemic about Christian love. It's dynamic. It must never be confused with sentimentality, which adopts a sort of not to worry, it can't be helped attitude. You see, that in a sense is why love sometimes seems hard, why it seems firm, why at times it can be misunderstood. Love always wants the best for a person. It's never content with second best. And we struggle with this because we struggle to hate the sin and to love the sinner, as we sometimes say, and often we get it wrong. On the one hand, because we're all sinners and failures in one area or another, we know that it's wrong to cut people off or to judge them because they're not behaving properly, and so we say nothing. But at the other extreme, in an effort to love and affirm people at any price, at times we're prepared to endorse and even approve immorality or dishonesty or folly and a host of other things plainly in the broad category of what the Bible calls evil. The New Testament has made clear that we separate love and righteousness at our peril. Love becomes sloppy and sentimental without righteousness. Righteousness becomes legalistic and harsh without love. They belong together. That's how it is in God's nature, and He is our ultimate model for genuine love. So A, love refuses to compromise with evil. B, love remembers it's founded on relationship before friendship. Verse 10, love one another with brotherly affection. Now at All Souls, we try to make this verse real by talking not of the congregation, but of the church family. And that's a biblical concept. And here it is right in this verse. Because you see, we're not primarily a collection of acquaintances or even a gathering of friends. We're a family in God. He's our Father. We are brothers and sisters. We perceive ourselves as a family with family ties and family responsibilities and family loyalties. We're united in a love that's to be as close as that of a natural family. That's the standard. So there's to be family affection. That's Paul's meaning. And that makes people sit up and take notice. Now, the thing about our families is that we don't pick and choose them. We make the best of them. We stick to them through thick and thin. We protect them. We speak well of them. We cherish them. We enjoy them. We feel safe in them, able to trust ourselves and one another's love and loyalty without fear of hurt or rejection. That's how a family works or ought to work, and that's how a church family works or ought to work. We know that there's nothing sentimental about their worth and dependability. We know where we are. We feel safe. And that's how it should be in the family of the church. Ron Sider, in his book Rich Christians in an Age of Hunger, has defined true Christian fellowship as an unconditional availability to and unlimited liability for the other brothers and sisters, emotionally, financially, spiritually. Well, it's a challenging prospect. C, love regards others as more deserving than ourselves. Verse 10, again, outdo one another in showing honor. Well, now what Paul's encouraging here is not hypocrisy, but humility. Count others better than yourself. As one writer says, concentrate on his good points and your bad points, rather than on your good points and his bad points. See, so many problems in the church have to do with our feelings of hurt about slights to our position or our role or our prestige. Here's somebody who's taking credit for an idea that's mine, and I don't like it. Here's somebody muscling in on an area of ministry, which is my responsibility, where I was doing a good job, and I don't like it. Here's somebody who's been around for much less time than I have, who's been asked to do something, and I don't like it. The clergy aren't interested in me. I wasn't even thanked for what I did last month, and so on. You know how it goes. Well, love refuses to play that game. It's not worried about whether people are seeing or noticing or appreciating. It's delighted that things are happening. And that's all that matters. It's more comfortable talking about you and your successes and strengths than about me and my problems and worries. Love regards others as more deserving than ourselves. D, love retains enthusiasm despite setbacks. Verse 11, never flag in zeal. Be aglow with the Spirit. Serve the Lord. You see, there is a certain intensity in Christian love that we must never lose. If it's genuine, it'll be tireless, and it'll never flag. What's the secret? To draw on our supernatural resources and to keep aglow with the Spirit. Literally, keep boiling over, keep white hot. See, it's the easiest thing in the world to become a complacent or a lukewarm Christian. We run out of time. We run out of energy to love and serve and care for other people. Externally, we say the right things, but internally, our attitude is, I couldn't care less. Where we need the solemn New Testament reminder of the fate of lukewarmness in a Christian person. God finds it nauseating. No, we're in a battle. It's a struggle between good and evil, and despite the knocks and the setbacks and the disappointments, there is a responsibility on us to keep spiritually on the boil by every means at our disposal. As James Philip comments helpfully, overflow, not overwork, is the secret of effective service. E, love rejoices in hope. Verse 12, be joyful in hope, patient in tribulation, constant in prayer. Well, now, how do I keep spiritually on the boil? How do I keep my love fresh? Here are some tips. The way to rejoice in hope is explored and explained by the other two things mentioned. You see, when we're faced with trying people or trying situations, when love comes hard, how do we begin? Well, we begin with prayer. We lift those situations and those people to God, and as we stick at prayer, we experience patience and the ability to go on loving despite the frustrations. We find amazingly that love neither runs out nor gives up, and we hang in, waiting to see what God's going to do, how he intends to resolve that situation. Because you see, we know that God never does things badly or gets things wrong, and that gives us confidence as we wait and pray. It makes us able to be Christian optimists, rejoicing in hope, knowing that his grace and power are sufficient for whatever our situation, knowing that his strength, as he said, is made perfect in weakness, knowing that however difficult the situation appears to be, in a sense, for the Christian, the best is yet to be. And that enables us to rejoice in hope. And then sixthly, love responds to need. Verse 13. Contribute to the needs of the saints. Practice hospitality. Now, it's good that on Harvest Sunday we're making a visible effort through these things to contribute to the needs of the saints in Romania. Because, you see, if we're not sharing our money and our things with fellow Christians, we haven't begun to understand the responsibilities of Christian stewardship under God, and our love is nowhere. See, we've got a God-given responsibility, independently of the state, to meet the material needs of our fellow Christians. And what's true of our possessions is equally true of our homes. Practice hospitality. The phrase means pursue strangers with love. And what's in mind is not so much the pleasant social exercise amongst friends that we call hospitality, although that, of course, is important, but the strategic use of our homes to help people, even people we don't know, if that will meet their need or further God's cause. And there's a cost to this. I like Lord Coggan's little quip that hospitality is the art of making people feel at home when you wish they were at home. But there's a cost to this, you see. And here in London, what a need for hospitality there is in somewhere like All Souls. William Barclay sums up this teaching well when he says that Christianity is the religion of the open heart, the open hand, and the open door. Well, there's the picture. Here's the picture in the survey of the first part of our passage. Love in the Christian family. We've seen six things about that love. One, it refuses to compromise with evil. Two, it remembers it's founded on relationship before friendship. Three, it regards others as more deserving than ourselves. Four, it retains enthusiasm despite setbacks. Five, it rejoices in hope. And six, it responds to need. That's the portrait of Christian love. Allow me to pause just for a moment of reminiscence before I move on to the next section. 18 years ago, this very weekend, I arrived at All Souls for the very first time, about to begin life as a student in London. Now, much has happened to me in various ways in those 18 years. There have been joys and sorrows, but I can honestly say that the highlight of those 18 years in London has been a continuing experience of Christian love through many brothers and sisters in the church family of All Souls, Langham Place. I wouldn't have missed it for the world. I long that there may be students here this Sunday for whom they're able in due course to look back on their All Souls years as a tremendous experience of Christian love in a Christian family. It can be that way. Well, that's love in the Christian family. Then secondly, love in the hostile world. And again, Paul is deeply concerned that we should get our approach right. The goal is still love. The mechanics need some care. Again, let me highlight briefly six further marks of genuine Christian love in the world. A, love speaks well of its persecutors. Verse 14. Our reaction to people who hurt us is an acid test of Christian love. Who of us hasn't, in a moment of anger, said or thought of someone who's hurt us, "Damn you"? Cursing inwardly comes frighteningly easily, even to the very best of us. And what begins inside all too soon spills over in conversation with other people. Of course, she's rather unreliable. His personality is very difficult. They're not to be trusted. And slowly but surely, the anger that we feel becomes channeled into a desire to get even or to hurt in return. It's not the Christian way. Verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Because you see, that is ultimately the only effective antidote to the angry spirit within. You can't get rid of anger and just leave a vacuum. People don't work like that. If there's a vacuum, there's a problem. And what the New Testament says is that that vacuum should be filled with blessing. And that's what we're to do. And blessing means saying in our hearts, not what can I do to that person, but what can I do for them? It means asking God to do them good, to show them mercy. It means wanting the very best for them, despite what they've said or done to us. It focuses on their need and not on my hurt. See, it goes beyond toleration or forgiveness to a positive, prayerful longing for God's best for that person who's hurt us. And the only way that the New Testament envisages Christians dealing with their enemies is to love them and pray them into friends. It's a frightening standard. B, love adjusts to others' moods. Verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. You see, Christian love to outsiders is always sympathetic. We forget that sometimes at work or in college. There's no place for a sort of forced jollity that simply turns people off. It's quite inappropriate. When there's something wrong, there's nothing worse than having a cheerful person breezing round as if there wasn't. No, we need to think of ourselves, we need to think ourselves sensitively into other people's situations and then try to react accordingly. In my experience, there's no shortage of opportunities to share sadnesses. What's often harder is to rejoice in someone's, for example, promotion or salary raise when you yourself have just been made redundant. That's where we begin to see our need of supernatural resources. Love adjusts to others' moods, verse 15. See, love does not show partiality, verse 16. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. Or as the Good News Bible helpfully puts it, have the same concern for everyone. See, the Christian church was the only place in the ancient world where the master and the slave sat side by side. And it's still the place, or should be the place, where education or status or position do not affect value and worth. And where our attitudes to one another is governed by that thing. And that attitude is supposed to spill over into the outside and to our treatment of every unique individual. Remember when you were last in the supermarket and when you mentally treated the checkout girl as an extension of the machine she was operating? There was a unique human encounter. There was a momentary opportunity to love and respect and value a human being in God's image, and yet what do we find? We feel she's irrelevant. We believe, although we might not articulate it, that we're actually more valuable and important. Well, that's just an example, but you see what I mean. It's just an example of the way in which we so easily take other people for granted. Love isn't like that. It gives us a true estimate of ourselves, and it sees other people as uniquely valuable, and it takes every opportunity, however humble, to make human contact an enriching, harmonious experience between equals. D, love refuses revenge and plans for good. Verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil, but take thought, or think beforehand to do what is noble in the sight of all. Well, as we've seen, revenge is out. Grudges are out. Sulking is out. Love devotes its whole energy to devising strategies which are so obviously and plainly good that even the most cynical non-Christian is left wondering how this can be. Bertrand Russell, who provides us with our title for tonight's talk, was one such. As an atheist, cynical about Christian things, he once wrote this: I can say that what the world needs is Christian love and compassion. That's how people react when genuine love is at work. It's not only good, it looks good, and it feels good. And for many people, ultimately, it proves irresistible. So please try what Paul suggests. Think of a situation or two from everyday life where you foresee anger or irritation or hurt. Plan ahead. Think now how you're going to respond when that situation happens. Be ready. Don't be caught off guard. Prepare for a response that will frankly impress your friends and colleagues. The more we prepare ourselves, the better our response will be. So let's spend time devising strategies of love and goodness. E, love tries to live at peace with everyone. Verse 18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Another philosopher, Schopenhauer, once said that people are like a pack of porcupines on a freezing winter night. The sub-zero temperature forces them together for warmth. But as soon as they come close, they jab and hurt one another, and then they spring apart, and they separate, and then they try and come back together again, and it happens again, and again, and again, and again. And each time they come together, the spikes jam into one another. It's painful. Relationships are painful. They're difficult. They're costly. But the goal always remains peace. See, we're surrounded by awkward, prickly, impatient, irritating, impenitent sinners, just like ourselves. And they rub us up the wrong way. Well, instead of blaming them and falling out, love asks, what is it that I have? Why is it that I have a wrong way to be rubbed up? That's love's question. How can I deal with myself if someone gets on my nerves in order that peace may be preserved? But it's not peace at any price. Note that, for Paul builds in two realistic qualifications. First, our duty exists only if possible. And secondly, insofar as it depends upon us. We're not called here to sacrifice truth or to compromise principle in this quest for peace. But with those two important limitations apart, our duty is to make peace happen. In whatever situation we are, that's our Christian responsibility. And that means always making the first move, whoever's fault it's been. That means always taking the initiative to apologize, whether you're in the right or the wrong. That means working for peace initially, irrespective of how the other party responds. And it means forgiving and forgetting over and over and over again. And then finally, and briefly, F, love does not try to get even. Verses 19 to 21. Vengeance is, and always will be, and always has been, God's business and prerogative alone. He's given us neither the authority nor the ability to take it in the realms of personal relationships. Vengeance is mine, says God, not yours. And if you try in any way to execute it yourself, you arrogate a prerogative that's mine alone. And that principle's as old as Deuteronomy 32, which Paul quotes in support. The only weapon available to the Christian person in the fight against evil is good. But what a weapon. See, sometimes Christian people talk passively about evil, as if we just had to sort of grit our teeth and bear it. Hang in there, accepting and hoping for deliverance, but not a bit of it. The command of verse 21 couldn't be clearer. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. It's not a homely tip. It's a divine command. With God's resources, we're mobilized as the most effective and formidable fighting force in the world. Fighting evil, not with evil in return, because that just raises the totality of evil in the world, but fighting evil with the only weapon that's sufficiently powerful to make an impression, and that is good manifesting itself in love. And that alone reaches even our enemies, verse 20, and drives them into what St. Augustine called the burning pangs of shame. Well, time's gone. and I must stop. We've been looking at love, Christian love. Love in the Christian family and love in the hostile world. We've seen love in the Christian family, that it refuses to compromise with evil, that it remembers it's founded on relationship before friendship, that it regards others as more deserving than ourselves, that it retains enthusiasm despite setbacks, that it rejoices in hope, and that it responds to need. And then we looked secondly at love in the hostile world, that it speaks well of its persecutors, that it adjusts to others' moods, that it doesn't show partiality, that it refuses revenge and plans for good, that it tries to live at peace with everyone, that it does not try to get even. So here's Paul's portrait of genuine love. This is what Christian love looks like. Its scale and its implications leave us breathless. Well, they're meant to, you see, because this is not just how to win friends and influence people. This is Christian love, a supernatural love, a love only for people who've made the journey through Romans to this point. You see, how are we to live and react day by day to friends and enemies, to Christians and non-Christians, to those that we like and those that we don't? There's a choice to be made. Will we opt for what E.M. Forster once called poor, talkative little Christianity? Or will we, with God's help, recommit ourselves to this revolutionary love? Each of us must make that choice. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you deeply conscious of our personal need. We need to confess many failures of attitude and action, of coldness to you and to one another, of a vengeful spirit, of a critical heart, of a readiness to think that we're better than we are. We long to make love our aim. So fill us afresh, we pray, with your Holy Spirit. May his fruit be evident in our lives and use us as a church and in the world to show forth the unfathomable love which is your very being. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.